The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Shadows of Christ. I'll give you two examples of those and then tell you why I'm giving these examples. There was a man in the Old Testament named Abraham who was going to sacrifice his one and only son. And he went up onto that mountain and he had his son and he was there with all the necessary things for the sacrifice. And the son said, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said in that moment, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And as Abraham was about to raise the knife to take the life of his son, the Lord stopped him. And in the thicket, in a thorn bush, was a ram caught by his horns. And the Lord provided a sacrifice in place of his son. And that was a foreshadowing of Christ. The Exodus, if you remember, when they were going to be delivered from the hands of the Egyptians out of Egyptian captivity, and the night before their release, the Lord required a sacrifice. And he said, "You have to sacrifice a lamb and you have to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And if you do that, then the death angel will pass over your house." And that was a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ. John 13 can be easily misunderstood if we don't understand that peering through the window of the upper room was the reflection of the cross. As Jesus stooped down and washed the feet of his disciples, no doubt there was the shadow of a cross leaning into that room that night as Jesus did that act of humble service. It's easy to interpret this passage as just a passage about service, but it really is a passage about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a type and shadow of what is going to happen very, very soon for Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible this morning, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, we'll read together, pray, and then we'll jump right in. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.'" Would you bow your heads this morning? Father God, help us to fully grasp this act of service that Jesus performs toward his disciples. Lord, it is a beautiful display of his love for his own, but it's also a beautiful display of what the cross is really about, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I'm praying that you give us a full understanding of that, and you do that, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the means of your word. So I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. There is a lot going on in John 13. A lot that we need to focus on that we would consider peripheral issues in John 13. But they help us to grasp in a fuller way the real message of John 13. And one of the biggest things that I want you to understand is that Jesus, and I said this a couple of weeks ago in John's gospel, Jesus is in the final hours of his life in John chapter 13. The first part of John's gospel is all about the public ministry of Jesus Christ, and then it switches at the end, starting in chapter 12, to Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. And then it focuses on the last week and quite literally the final hours of Jesus' life. And I want you to understand that because when we focus on that, it makes this passage a little bit more intense. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment, that how it emphasizes what Jesus is about to do for his disciples. And so I want you to look at these peripheral issues with me, and then we'll get into kind of the main idea of the text this morning. Jesus was in his final hours of his life physically, and I want you to understand that. Look in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." John is providing for us a timeline. You may not know it, but John is providing it for us. It says before the feast of the Passover. Some people read that phrase, and here's what they conclude. This is the Passover meal. And here's what they say. They say that John is telling us that this is the time of the Passover, and Jesus is in this upper room, and it confirms there with all the other Gospels that they took this final supper together, what we call the Last Supper. They read a little bit further and it says, during this supper. If that's the case, Jesus has less than 24 hours of his life left, physically speaking. Now, others read this and they take that phrase quite literally before the feast of the Passover. And they say this is some kind of supper before the supper. Jesus is in there sharing a meal with his disciples, and he's there concluding this time before they go together to take the Lord's Supper together. And he says all those things about this is my body and this is my blood. The reason they conclude this is there is nothing said in this passage about the elements that we would call the Passover meal. If that's the case, there's less than 48 hours of Jesus' life left physically. So in this passage, there's somewhere from 24 to 48 hours of Jesus' life left here on this earth. Why is that important to understand? Because when you understand that Jesus is literally at the end of his life, it intensifies this act of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It makes it that much more unbelievable to see him in the final hours stooping down and serving his disciples. Why is that so unbelievable? Brothers and sisters, listen closely. We don't expect anybody in the final hours of their life to serve us, do we? I mean, we stood beside my father's bed until he took his final breath, and the entire 9 days that we were there was about us serving him, bringing him water, bringing him ice, putting wet towels on his head. All of us served him. In no way would we have ever shown up there and thought, "Dad, you're in your final 9 days. Well, what are you going to give to us?" And yet, here is Jesus giving his life to the very end for his disciples. That should arrest our attention. Jesus, quite literally, in the final hours of his life, served rather than being served. Jesus is in the final hours of his life physically. But I want you to see a second thing. Not only is he in the final hours of his life physically, he's also in the final hours of his life missionally. I want you to go back to verse 1 and notice this phrase. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, there's the timeline. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. If you go back through the Gospel of John, there is a phrase that is repeated over and over again, and it is this phrase, his hour. When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about his hour. And I want to give you some references to that, and then I want us to turn to one of those. John chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. Verse 4 is the first time that we see that. Jesus tells them, he says, my hour has not yet come. But I want you to turn with me to John chapter 7. And verse 30, Jesus is always having run-ins with the authorities. And from our perspective, we're probably worried, are they going to get Jesus or are they not going to get Jesus? And I want you to notice what Jesus, or what John says in verse 30. It says, so they were seeking to seize him, the authorities, and no man laid his hand on him because, notice what it says, his hour had not yet come. This phrase in John's gospel comes up over and over and over. And usually what we're hearing is, his hour had not yet come. And what is that hour that we're speaking of in John's gospel? We are speaking about the conclusion of Jesus' mission on earth. That Jesus Christ was here on a mission, and he was going to accomplish that mission, and nobody was going to stop him until that mission was over. And mission accomplished is this, listen closely, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the sovereign hand of God, not one authority would lay their hands on Jesus Christ until the very time came that had been ordained in the heavens for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Now that's something that I want you to hear, because that mission has now come to an end. And thus, Jesus knows that his hour in this text has come. I want you to do me a favor this morning, because I want to talk to you about a little bit of how this applies to you and me, but I first want you to see something before we do that. Would you turn to the right in your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 4? Knowing that we just read, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he would depart out of this world to the Father. And then in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God, right? He was sent from God and he was going back to God. Now, I want you to see something in Galatians chapter 4, and you might want to just jot it down as a cross-reference. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Notice this about the coming of Jesus. It says, but when the fullness of time came, not a moment too soon and not a minute too late, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Some of you may say, why wasn't Jesus born later? Because when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son at just the right moment. And when he completed that mission of 33 years of perfect life, obeying everything the Father said, he will, in just the very minute, down to the second, he will give his life as a sacrifice on the cross. So brothers and sisters, listen to me closely this morning. You must understand that every second of Jesus' life, from the exact time of His birth to the exact minute of His death, was accounted for in heaven. Not one, listen closely, not one moment of Jesus Christ's life was wasted. Not one moment was wasted. Every breath He took, every step that He took, every quite literally everything that He did in the time that He was here, He said, was for the will of the Father. Now, I told you that I wanted to think for just a moment about how this applies to us. And does it apply to us? Let me tell you the answer to that. Yes and no. No, we aren't Jesus. And no, we don't live a perfect life and die in the place of others. In that way, this doesn't apply to us. But yes, it does apply to us that we are on a specific mission for Christ, and we have been given a specific amount of time, and we have to tell others about Jesus Christ during that time. Jesus is going to tell His disciples at the end of this, and it applies to you and I. He says, in the same way that the Father has sent me with the preaching of the kingdom and the good news of my death, burial, and resurrection, so send I you into the world in the same exact way. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a minute to waste. Gretchen and I have a favorite restaurant. And that favorite restaurant, if you want to buy us a gift card, if any of you were even thinking that when you heard me say that, there's two places you can't go wrong. Does anybody know? Oh! I didn't know we were that regular at Tolino's. Jason's Deli. That's Tuesday morning if I go eat with somebody. That's Tuesday morning. And Tolino's on Sunday. As a matter of fact, John and TJ, normally, if they're here, they go with us. And TJ will often call and say, is Chilino's the only place that we can eat Mexican food? And I have to tell her, Chilino's is the only Mexican food. But I want to tell you something. This week, we went to Chilino's for Father's Day, and we walked in, and Manuel is our waiter. And Manuel has been our waiter since Avery was little bitty and in a high chair. And we went in to ask for Manuel, and the waiter, the front desk help, he just kind of looked at me, pointed over there to Manuel's section, and we went over there, and they put our tables together, and we waited for Manuel to come out. He never came out. And a little female came out, took her order, and the kids, of course, start to ask, and I start to ask, okay, where's Manuel? Where's Manuel? And the whole time, Gretchen said, I don't know, maybe he's on break. Maybe. And the reason we were asking this is when I get there, Manuel has my order waiting on me. I mean, every time, it's the hottest salsa you can find. The peppers, he brings those out, and I say, thank you, Manuel. And we ham it up with Manuel. Well, he wasn't there. And I went up to the manager after, and I could see a distressed look on Gretchen's face. And I said, where's Manuel? He said, Greg, he died 2 weeks ago. Said he was on his way home and he had an aneurysm. 33 years old. And the first thing that my wife said to me was, did we say enough about Jesus? Brothers and sisters, listen, we have an ordained amount of time to do the mission of Christ. He's given us a little window, and so many of us say this. We say, when I'm retired, I'll get serious about the Lord. When I'm older, I'll get serious about telling others about Jesus. Can I have Sean put Psalm 90 verse 10 on the screen? And I just want you to grasp this as we talk about Jesus fulfilling every minute to the very last second of His life of the kingdom. Psalm verse 90 verse 10, listen to this. It says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for it is gone and we fly away. Now, I don't know how long you're going to live here, and some of you are pointing at others. Jack, don't point at your parents because they're over 70. Don't do that. That's not nice. I don't know how long any of us are going to live, but it's very brief that we get to pull off the mission of Christ. Jesus Christ is at the end of His life missionally speaking. And I think it's urgent that we understand that, that Jesus Christ lived His life to the fullest extent for God's glory in those 33 years. Now here's the third and final point, and I think this is the big point of the text. Not only was Jesus at the end of His life physically, and Jesus was at the end of His life missionally, but Jesus in His final hours demonstrates His love toward His own. Now I believe that we've all discussed this, that it is extremely important and should not be overlooked that Jesus Christ is focusing on His own in John chapter 13. He's not focusing on the world. He is focusing on His own. Would you look with me at John chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus, knowing that His Father, knowing that His hour had come and He would depart out of this world to the Father, notice what it says here. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus Christ's love is demonstrated in this passage, and I want you to underline it. It's demonstrated to His own. It's demonstrated to His own. And you might say, who are the own in this passage? That would be the 12 minus Judas Iscariot. You say, why isn't Judas included in that? Because he doesn't belong to Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus says when He washes the feet of His disciples, I've washed all of you, but not all of you are clean, because He knew who was going to betray Him. Judas Iscariot. Who are the own in John's gospel? Those who belong to Jesus Christ from all eternity. In John 6:37, it says it this way, all the Father, listen to this, gives to me will come to me, and I will in no way cast them out. In John chapter 10, He calls them my sheep. My sheep. In John chapter 1, they're called His people who are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born by the power of God. Jesus' focus and His love is toward those people in this passage. Yes, the 11, but any who are in Christ Jesus that belong to Christ, His love is given toward them. That's the own in this passage. Notice what else it says about these people in verse 1. It says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. In His life, He loved them. In His death, He loved them, and throughout all eternity, He will continue to love them. Jesus Christ, for His people, will never end. His love for His people will never end. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says this, He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercessions on our behalf. And who are we talking about? His own. His people. Those who He collected and died for. Now, I want to tell you this today. You can know this love of Christ through one means. And it's not by your own will. It is not by your own strength or your own power. But it is by turning to Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins and placing your faith and trust in the work that He accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's the way you can know the love of Christ. Otherwise, you'll never know it. Brothers and sisters, God does not look at everyone equally. Whatever you've been told and whatever lies you've heard out in the world, He does not think that way. He loves those who are in Christ Jesus with a unique and a special love. And the only way we get it is through repentance and through faith. So here's what I want to do for the remainder of our time together. I want us to consider this demonstration of love that Jesus puts on display. And in a few hours from this time, in John 13, this will be fully realized what Jesus has done for them. You might even call this a parable about the cross. A parable about what Jesus is going to do for them on the cross. So three quick points. First, Jesus demonstrates His love through service. I want you to read with me verses 2 through 5. It says, "During the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded." Ancient homes in Jesus' time, there would always be a wash basin in the front of the house with a towel and with a wash basin and with water for obvious reasons. You walk on dusty roads in sandaled feet and your feet would be extremely dirty and in need of care. And guess who would clean those feet? Not the owner of the house. That's beneath them. Not a person like Jesus, who's royalty, heavenly royalty. Nobody like that would clean the feet of the disciples. It would be the lowliest slave. And as a matter of fact, they say even this would be delegated to someone who wasn't a Jewish slave. It would be delegated to a Gentile slave. And they would take those sandaled feet and they would remove the sandals off of their feet and they would cleanse those feet and then they would wash them out. Now, why would they do that? Because you go into a house and you don't want to take tracking dust and dirt into their house. But there's something else about this that's significant. Jesus and His disciples, if they're about to take a meal together, are going to sit down and have a meal together. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to get down on the ground in a U-shaped table and they're going to kind of lean up against each other. And guess what's going to be sticking in your face? Guess what it is? Feet covered with filth, covered with dust, maybe with animal waste. And they're there back to back. And guess what the disciples did? They looked at the basin. They looked at the water and they walked right past it. This is beneath me. I'm not getting down and washing anybody's feet, right? But did you see what Jesus did and how He demonstrated His love? Jesus demonstrates His love in that He sees a need in that home to have the feet cleansed, and He gets up and He takes off His shirt and He wraps a towel around His waist and He washes the filth off of their feet. You said, "Greg, you said the shadow of the cross was peering through that window. How does this apply to the cross?" Do you know what the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus Christ had all the privileges of heaven. He had royalty. He had the riches of heaven. And He had the relationship with the Father. And it said He took those things and He laid them aside. And He came to earth and He lived, the Bible tells us, as a bondservant, as a slave. That's the picture that we get here, that Jesus Christ is laying aside all His privileges to wash the feet of His disciples through the lowliest act that a person can do. Jesus takes it upon Himself. Jesus is doing the very thing that John would later write about in John chapter 3 and verse 18. That we are to love not just in word only, but also, do you remember what it says? In deed. We don't love just by saying, "I love you." We love it. We love people by demonstrating it for them. Let me give you a second thing that Jesus demonstrates in this passage. Jesus demonstrates His love through salvation. Through salvation. Not only does He demonstrate it, His love through service, but He also demonstrates His love through salvation. Now, this is where we have to know that the shadow of the cross is peering through the window. Because if we don't see this, it won't make sense, just like it didn't make sense for Peter. because Peter was confused, gets into a big argument with Christ. But if we understand that the cross is peering through, we'll understand what's happening. So chapter 13, verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And when is it that Peter will understand what Jesus has just done for him by washing his feet? He will understand it after the cross. Now, this is a Greg Davis only interpretation. When I say that, that means these words have absolutely no authority. But I do have to imagine, at some point in the life of the disciples, after this happened and after the cross of Jesus Christ, that somewhere along the way, they were having a conversation saying, "Guys, remember the night Jesus got down and washed our feet and we completely missed it? We didn't understand the significance of it. We didn't understand what he had done. But now it makes so much sense. Now it makes so much sense what Jesus Christ did for us that night when he stooped down and he took that towel up and he washed our feet. Now it makes sense." Can I tell you something this morning? There are some of you here that Christianity is the most repulsive thing to you, and you say, "It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Doesn't make a bit of sense, a guy dying on a cross and taking my sins, as if I needed that." But do you know, those of us who are on the other side of the cross, do you know what we're saying? It all makes sense. It all makes sense what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's the most glorious thing we've ever seen. Jesus says, "Peter, you don't get it right now. You don't get it, but you will. As soon as I'm on the cross and I resurrect from the dead, then it will all make sense." Peter speaks up, "Never shall you wash my feet. Never shall you wash my feet." Remember, in the Gospels, it is always Peter who speaks up. Peter is the only one bold enough, or might we say dumb enough, to object what Jesus is going to do for him. Peter, if you remember, when Jesus begins to describe his death on the cross, Peter says, "Never going to happen on my watch, Lord." Remember when everybody else was going to betray Jesus at the end and they were all going to walk away? And remember what Jesus, Peter said? "If everybody rejects you, I'll stay till the bitter end." John MacArthur said about Peter that he was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You understand? The only time that Peter spoke, as one commentator said, was to switch feet. He always had his foot in his mouth. And this is one of those times. It's a classic example. Jesus says, "You don't understand it, Peter, but you will." And Simon Peter said to him, or Jesus said to him, notice what he says. This is the salvation. I want you to hear this. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." By reading this and understanding this, we understand that this is a symbolic act pointing to something far greater than the removal of dust and dirt from the feet. This is about being cleansed from one's sins. This is about being cleansed internally by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what has to happen for every person here. It had to happen for Peter. It happened to happen for the other disciples, is that we have to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus says. "If I don't do this for you, then you have no part of me." Can I tell you this, what most people object to about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Do you know what their main objection is? "I have no part in it." Right? I'm going to work for it. Maybe they don't even verbalize that, but they think, "I'm a pretty good person, and Jesus is going to tell you, just like he told them then, if I don't do this for you, you have no part in me." This is a symbolic act pointing us to Christ's love that he will demonstrate on the cross for sinners. Romans 5:8, you might want to write it in the margin of your Bible. It says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not there washing the feet of these disciples because they get it or because they were better than everybody else. He is doing this because He has set His affections upon them and given them His grace. Romans 5:8 in the margin of your Bible. Sean, would you put Titus 3:5? Notice what this says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. I've got to come way over here today. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You don't need dust taken off your feet today, brothers and sisters. You need sins taken away. And the only way it can be taken away is through the blood, not the water, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will take away our sins. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation exists in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men which we must be saved. It will only come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. Now, not only do we see this demonstration of love through service and this demonstration of love through salvation, but I want to see one last thing. Again, pointing to the cross, Jesus demonstrates His love through sanctification. Through sanctification. Notice in verses 12 through verse 15. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And look at verse 15. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Jesus says in this passage that He washes us for us to be clean, but also after that we are clean, we should, in verse 15, follow His example. That word can also be translated as a pattern. Now there's a mistake that people make with this passage, and denominations apply it in this way. They read this and then they add foot washing to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they add a third element there, and they say, now we have to wash people's feet because of John chapter 13. Now, I'm not debating whether or not we should wash people's feet. I think that's okay. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The fuller picture is this: when we are saved, we are to become like Jesus. When He has washed us and cleansed us, the goal is not for you to go live like Pam or to live like Gretchen or to live like Vicky or to live like Ken. It's to live like Jesus. He says, "I've washed your feet. I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And now I've given you a pattern, and the pattern is Me." And what did He do in that passage as He loves us through this demonstration of sanctification? He gives us three undeniable qualities on display. Number one is humility. Stooping down and doing things that are beneath us. And we should be okay with that, because we're following the pattern of Christ, because we've been cleansed by His blood, because He is empowering us to do those things. We should be okay with the most menial of tasks. Service is what we are called to in the kingdom. I want to tell you a story, and I know you guys think I brag on my friend all the time, and I do. But Dr. Mudaliar was here a couple of weeks ago, and you guys always say, "Does he have a photographic memory?" Because if you've ever stood in the Q&A section, he will blow your mind. He's a very religious man, and I don't take any of that away from him. But a lot of people think he's also a very rigid man. I want to tell you that he has in his grasp 10 different languages that he can speak fluently. And he can speak all the biblical languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And why I'm telling you this is set up to say no task is below us. When he went to the church that he was attending before he planted a church in Fort Worth, the pastor told me, he said, I didn't know who the guy was. And he said, he walked up to me, and this is the first thing he said to me. He said, is there anything I can do for the church? He said, I'll clean bathrooms, I'll take trash out or whatever. He said, the guy had been taking the trash out for like a month before I figured out he was a PhD in Hebrew. And he could be teaching all of us, and he took on the most menial tasks. Brothers and sisters, do you understand if we're following the example of Christ, nothing, and I repeat, nothing, is beneath us in service. And as my wife said driving home last night, Jesus has it all taken care of, so why are we afraid of serving others? It is humility on display. Let me give you a second thing that's there, no doubt about it, service. His final hours on earth, he said, were about service. And I want to take you to one passage, okay? And then we're going to close up and go back to John chapter 13. Go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, this is the Lord's Supper. This is the final supper, the last supper. The disciples are there together. And I want you to get your finger to verse 24. Notice what it says. There rose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Folks, this group of disciples did not get, they were clueless, okay? It's not like these were humble men who were like, guys, let me serve you. No, let me serve you. It's like they're at the table, the final hours of Jesus' life, arguing over who's the greatest. And who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And that is the very point that Jesus has this teaching. Look at what he says. He said to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. Notice the upside down nature of the kingdom of Christ. But the one who is greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Nothing is beneath us if we follow the pattern of Christ. There's one last thing, and I want to conclude. Love. Humility, service, and love. And if you'll turn back to John 13, we're going to read two verses and then we'll close. Verses 34 and 35, the conclusion of this chapter. Lots of discussion happens here. Verse 34, I give up. You guys have a great weekend. We'll see you next week. 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we tend to read this and think that people will know us by our love for people out here. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should love all people. But do you know how Jesus specifically says people will know that we're His disciples? By our love for one another. That there is something so unique in the church that people say, I understand what love is by looking at the church and how they treat one another. That is the pattern of Christ. Not living on an island by yourself, an autonomous life, saying, don't bother me, right? I live my life and then I come to church on Sunday. No, it is a humble, sacrificial life on behalf of one another. That is the pattern of Christ, and that is what He says as cleansed people, the pattern we're to follow. Now, I want to conclude by something very tangible and very practical this morning. There are two people that I called to this stage last week, Sean and Karen, and they're leaving in a very short... I can't talk this morning. In a very few short weeks, they will no longer be with us. And Sean McCoy is someone who fits this pattern. Karen McCoy is someone who fits this pattern. There was no task beneath them. And I'm not just saying this because they're leaving and I'm trying to make you cry or anything like that. Honest to goodness, that man and that woman would do any menial task in this church. If you've ever been here at the end, Karen's normally in there cleaning up the kitchen when everybody else is gone. And Sean's locking up the door. And Sean, you do one thing that irritates me. You turn the air off, but other than that, I love you. Okay? Other than that, you're one of the greatest men I've ever known. I want to tell you, they're Jesus-type people. They're people who have been washed by the blood of Christ, and it shows through their sanctification. There is a little fellowship set up in the foyer. It's just a cookie, and it says, Sean and Karen, we love you and thank you for your service. Would you join us out there for just 1 minute before you leave and say goodbye to Sean and Karen? Because they have meant so much to this church, and their willingness to do the menial things, would you join us in a fellowship? Let's stand and we'll pray. And we want to spend a little bit of time honoring them. Sean and Karen, shut the audio off. Go out there in the hallway, and we're going to see you out there, okay? And Sean, before you leave, just don't shut the air off. I want to... Let's pray.